All right, so we continue, excuse me, our study of Abraham. And if you're visiting with us, we are just taking a look at the life of Abraham, which means, of course, we are kind of just going along here and following the scripture right here. But we're not going to be, you know, really going verse by verse and looking at every chapter that covers his life. Or that covers the life of others, that is, around him. And so there's probably some very popular passages that we may overlook, because basically this is a study of Abraham. But as you know, it is so tied together that we will be covering several chapters in the book of Genesis. But so far we have seen that Abraham is a man like the rest of us. We've seen his good side, and we've seen a bad side. And then tonight, as we go on, we'll see another good side. And that's pretty basically the way man is. Again, as I've been saying all along, we have our strengths and we have our weaknesses. And the patriarchs were no different than that. And Abraham, even being the greatest of the patriarchs, he still was just a man. And so we saw him in our studies so far, again, demonstrating great faith when God called him to leave the Ur of the Chaldeans. And he went to a land he knew not where, by faith, the Hebrew writer tells us. And he settles there, but then he goes down into Egypt, which was no doubt a mistake for him to do, and got himself in trouble. And then lied to Pharaoh, of course, and caused his wife to be involved in that deception. And things got out of control very quickly. And, of course, if it wasn't for the intervention of God, things would have ended up in a real mess. But God did come to his rescue. And so we saw that he came out of Egypt on last week. And we looked at, I think we covered the first four verses there of Genesis chapter 13. So now we're just going to pick it up at verse 5. And look at verses 5 through 7. It says, "And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abraham's livestock and Abraham's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock." We'll get to that verse a little bit. But there's two things we want to talk about here in these verses. The first one, and we covered this a little bit with Abraham from a different angle, but increase in riches has never meant a decrease in problems. And we see right away, directly related to the material possessions that they had, such an abundance of them that the land couldn't hold them. That is Abraham and Lot. And so they had to separate. But one of the things we just wanted to emphasize just for a few minutes is, again, that sometimes these riches can be a source of problems. But that is only true if we don't have the right attitude. And, again, we just kind of hit last week on the fact that sometimes they lead to trouble, that is, riches and material things, but not if we have our priorities in order. And the main thing that we have to do as Christians and as children of God is understand this concept, and that is that the spiritual is always greater than the physical. Always. And we need to stop and think about that. It affects in so many different ways. That's true in every walk of life when you think about it. It is true with family. Spiritual family is more significant than physical. That's hard for us to reconcile in our mind. But the spiritual is always greater than the physical. With regard to work or with occupation, the spiritual work that we do is far more important than any physical work, even the jobs that we have, the occupations that we have. I've often pointed out someone like Paul. What did Paul do for a living? He's a tent maker by trade. And yet that wasn't Paul. That's just the work that he did. The spiritual work that he was involved in, of course, was far more important than any physical job that he did. The spiritual is always greater than the physical. And when it comes down to what we possess, it's the same thing. And as long as we understand that, then there's nothing wrong with having material things. There's nothing wrong with having wealth. It's only when we don't have our priorities right and when we begin to emphasize the physical over the spiritual. Now, that's a common thing to do. But as Christians, we have to guard against that. You remember, just quickly, over in 1 Timothy chapter 6, I don't know if we turned over there last week or not, but let's go over there and just notice the language of Paul. You should be familiar with it, but notice the powerful statement that Paul makes in 1 Timothy 6 and at verse 6. 1 Timothy 6 and at verse 6. Again, he says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. And you just stop and think about that. Godliness, that has to do with having the right attitude towards God. It would involve giving respect and reverence to God. Just the overall attitude that we have towards God, it really is what godliness is all about. If you have the right attitude towards God, you're in good shape. And so many people don't. It's particularly when you begin to weigh the spiritual and the physical. But if you have that attitude with contentment, then there's great gain. And again, the idea of contentment doesn't mean that you never have any desire for material things. God, listen, God created us, and He knows who and what we are. Put us in a physical world. We need physical things to survive. And there isn't anything wrong with that. With having some goals and some dreams that are physical in nature, as long as you have the right balance. And the spiritual always outweighs the physical. And that really makes the difference. And so he says, for we brought nothing into this world, and we cannot carry anything out. But if we have food and clothing, with these we should be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation in a snare. And again, you have to keep what Paul is saying here. And even at verse 8, if we have food and clothing, with these we should be content. That doesn't mean that if you have any desire at all for something other than the necessity of life, food and clothing, anything more than that, boy, you're just materialistic and carnal minded. That's not what this passage is saying at all. But it is saying that what happens if you lose whatever you have more than that? It should just turn your world upside down, because no matter what, you still have the physical, the spiritual. And that's far more important, again, than the physical. And so we just need to keep that in perspective. In fact, if you turn over to 3 John, I'll show you a passage that with John, of course, the apostle and great apostle of love, had a great relationship with Jesus, of course, and he says this, 3 John, and I want you to notice down at start right at the beginning there. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Now, the ESV said, beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. Now, I like the King James, the New King James, some other translations in this particular place, a little better than the ESV. The ESV just leaves it at him praying for health. But in other translations, like the King James, he's praying for his prosperity, that you prosper and be in good health. And so what that tells you then, of course, we want to be in good health, don't we? But here's an apostle praying for his friend here, Gaius, and wants him to be not only in good health, but to prosper. And he then mentions the prosperity of his soul. So he's not just talking about spiritual things there. He wants his life to go well in every way, even in the blessing of material things. So the point of it is this. There isn't anything wrong with material things if your priorities are right. And you have your mind in the right place. If you master those material things, instead of allowing those material things to master you, then you'll be in good shape. And that's why he talks about desire back over here in 1 Timothy chapter 6. But when he says, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare. Not the riches. It's really the desire to be rich is the problem. Or verse 10, of course, that we're familiar with. It's not the money. It's the love of money that's the root of all kinds of evil. And I think about the passage in Ecclesiastes 5. You remember verse 10. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money. And I mean that there's not anyone who will ever be satisfied with money. But the one who loves money will never be satisfied with it. Nor he who loves wealth with his income. Why? The more he gets, the more he wants. Because he loves it. He craves it. His priorities are not right. And so that's the problem. And this is vanity, Solomon said. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with their own eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much. But the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. That is, the rich who love money. Like, there's a lot of rich people that sleep just well. But when you're obsessed with riches, you go to bed at night, you're worried about your riches. You're worried about how to get more. You're worried about hanging on to what you already have. There's all kind of stress and anxiety. I read some years ago of individuals who commit suicide. Many times, statistically, it's amongst the rich. And that's surprising. I mean, aren't riches the answer to everything? And they're not, are they? They could cause more trouble than good. And so, again, getting back with Abraham and Lot's situation, just because you have an increase of material things doesn't necessarily mean all your problems are going to go away. Sometimes they cause problems. And here with Lot and Abraham, cause a little bit of a difficulty. But they don't have to. There are certain situations with Lot and Abraham. Now, that was just a situation, as we know, that they just had too much stuff and the land wouldn't hold them. But I'm just saying, from a practical standpoint, no matter what you have or don't have, from a material standpoint, shouldn't be what causes you to be happy or sad. But that all depends on where your mind is. If we're all focused on the spiritual, and we know, again, with everything in life, spiritual is always first. Physical comes after that. How we're doing spiritually is all important. How we're doing physically, we care about that. It affects our life, but it doesn't have to be the telling point in whether we're happy or sad and so on. We have to have our mind in the right place. And there's something else from, as you go back to Genesis, that we might point out. That is, we have to be careful how we behave around the world. Did you notice? Go back over there to Genesis 13. And it's interesting to me that the Holy Spirit twice talks about who's in the land. And it seems like there's motivation there. Back in chapter 12 and at verse 6, it says, "And Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. And at that time, the Canaanites were in the land." And well, why in the world did he tell us that? We kind of already knew that. But the Canaanites are in the land. And of course, Abraham goes on to worship God, to build an altar. And that showed great faith in itself. Surrounded by these foreigners, and there's very little doubt that there's signs of idolatry around there. Some people think that where Abraham was a popular place of worship in that particular location there between Bethel and Ai. And yet Abraham builds an altar. And he wasn't doing anything in secret. Like, did the Canaanites know he was there? Remember, we read in other places, just in passing, we haven't talked about it, but there, you know, all the people that they had, and there are a lot of tents to set up. Like, they weren't there, but nobody knows we're here. He knew, everybody knew that they were there. probably wondering, where do these people come from? All these tents and whatnot. And Abraham's building an altar. They could see that. And so the record points out the Canaanites are in the land. Now, in chapter 13, it's the same thing here with at verse 7. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abraham's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. And at that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were in the land. And so just like they saw something good back there in chapter 12, potentially they could be seeing something not so good here. And we'll talk about strife in just a minute, but strife usually has a way of being known. It comes out. And so here, but here they are in the land. And the point I'm making now is simply that we have to be careful. We have Canaanites and Perizzites in the land too, don't we? Figuratively. We're surrounded by the world. And you think they take notice of us? Yes. Yes. Unless nobody knows who you are. That's a problem within itself. But as soon as you let people know that you love God and you're a follower of Christ and that you're a member of the Lord's church, then all eyes are on you. And you have to be careful how you behave. And there's many, but we're not looking at the many passages now. I've often along these lines, there's several passages. You remember 2 Corinthians 3, I believe it is, where Paul says that we're living epistles, the epistles of Christ. The world is reading us. There's passages that show the disciples of Christ doing things like eating without washing their hands, and the Jewish leaders take notice of that. Very interesting. That they would take notice of something so insignificant as that. But the world is watching. And that's the point. And if you don't think the world's watching you, that's naive. You have to remember, you represent Christ. You represent His church. And when people look at you and hear the way you talk and see the way you dress and how we treat each other and all of that is important. Very significant. So we have to be careful how we behave around the world. So stop and give that some consideration. Then we get to verse 8 and Genesis chapter 13. And at verse 8, it says, excuse me, and then Abram said to Lot, let there be no strife between you and me and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen. And so now we're back on this this strife thing. And it's very important. Strife is something that God just doesn't like. In fact, it is devilish in nature. And there's passages, when I say that, this passage may come to your mind right away. By the way, Abraham could have just stopped right here. And his advice would have been very good. And advice that we should take. Like, we should be able to say in any crowd, to any person, let there not be any strife between you and me. Like, whoever it is, on your job. You shouldn't want there to be strife between you and your co-workers. And you ought to do what you can. Sometimes there's not a whole lot you can do, but you ought to do what you can to make sure that there isn't strife. And at the very least, that you're not the one causing it. Or whoever it is, people in the community, strife isn't a good thing ever. You remember James says, but if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not. Which is interesting that he would say that. Like, there must have been people who tended to glory in that. They thought somehow that was a good thing. But he says, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descends from above, or does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish, demonic, the ESV says. Like, that's bad stuff, isn't it? It's from the devil. Strife is from the devil. For where envy and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work. Wouldn't we testify to the truth of that statement? We should not strive. It's no accident. If you turn over to places like 1 Timothy chapter 3, even with the qualifications of being an elder, listen to what Paul says and as he gives these qualifications. We've gone over these many times before. At verse 3, it says that an elder, a bishop, should not be a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome. It's just talking about the nature of a man. The character of a man, not quarrelsome, not contentious, some translations say. There's at least one translation that views that from a positive standpoint, just says peaceable. And that's what we ought to be as Christians. We're not troublemakers. We're peacemakers. We're not peacebreakers. We're peacemakers. That's what we ought to be, just in life in general. That should be a characteristic. That doesn't mean we don't stand for the truth. We have to do that. Doesn't mean we're not going to make people mad sometimes when we do stand for it. Not about any of that. Just in general, we ought to be the peacemakers. We ought to be the people it's easy to get along with, not the contentious kind of people. And that ought to show up. And in fact, even in, if you look over at 2 Timothy chapter 2, even when we're teaching people, it's amazing sometimes, even when you're trying to teach people, things can... Sometimes, you know, you're trying to teach someone and out of denominationalism or some kind of error. And you know, religion and politics, what happens? Right. And, you know, sometimes you can see, even in what's supposed to be a very spiritual situation, you're trying to teach someone the Word of God, emotions can get out of control. And voices can rise And we have to be careful. Listen to what Paul says about that here, of this second Timothy chapter 2, at verse 23, having nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies, you know that breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, there's that word again, but kind to everyone. Doesn't kindness generate peace? It's at least conducive to a peaceful kind of a situation, but this is what we ought to be. Again, not milquetoast kind of individuals who are weak and never stand for anything. We're not talking about that at all. But in general, when people think of you as a Christian, they ought to think of someone who's kind. Someone who's kind-hearted. And that's what Paul tells. Don't be quarrelsome, but kind. To who? Just people you like? Family? No, to everyone. Be kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil. I mean, just because someone's mean to you doesn't mean you have to be mean back, because you're a Christian. You've been transformed. Patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponent with gentleness. Now look, doesn't say we don't correct anybody. We do, but how do you do it? With gentleness. With gentleness. And that God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. And so just everywhere you go, you can look. Things like strife and contention, that's not Christ-like. And so we have to be careful about that. Listen, Paul said, if it be possible, because some things are out of your control, right? I mean, you know there's some people who are going to be against you no matter what, no matter how loving, and your speech is seasoned with salt, and you're very sincere, and then some people still are going to have a problem. But if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. And guess who that is characteristic of? Who are we studying? Abraham. When you think of Abraham, the first thing you think of is faith, and rightfully so. He's the father of the faithful. And that is the predominant characteristic of Abraham. But you know what else Abraham was? He was a peacemaker. As we think about the life of Abraham, he was strong, and no doubt about that. And we need our salvation is based on us walking in the steps of his faith. But he was a peacemaker. That's who he was. And we can learn from that. Let's be that. Let's be like Abraham. If we're going to learn from Abraham, let's be like Abraham. He was a peacemaker, and that's what we should strive to be. Now, as we go on, he didn't stop there, did he? Abraham, listen, there ought not to be strife between you and me. But then he tells us why, and the why is powerful too. The why is, what did he say? Why shouldn't there be strife between them particularly? We're brethren. We're brethren. Remember, in every walk of life, what's first, the physical or the spiritual? You can say it. The spiritual. I know that's hard for us, but the spiritual. If Jesus were here, he would tell you. Who did he say his mother and brother were? Right. Those who do the will of my Father. We have to get that up here. We have to get that in our mind. That's true, as much true today as it was when Jesus said it. Spiritual is always more important than the physical. I know people who have left the faith because the church has disciplined their kinfolk. That's ridiculous. Because people get this all mixed up. But in our spiritual family, we are brethren. That's who we are. And we need to act like it. Always. And so what a powerful statement that Abraham makes here. There shouldn't be any strife. Why? Well, just because men shouldn't be at strife anyway, particularly as Christians. But he gives the reason, particularly because we're brethren. And you remember we had this passage up, I think, in the sermon on Sunday. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. And we don't have time to look at all the passages that talk about love. And guess what love can't be? It can't be faked. You can do this. Do you all love each other? You can say, yeah, oh, yeah, yeah. Do you know where the real evidence is? In how we treat each other. And that's what 1 Corinthians 13 is all about. Here's Paul saying, here's how love behaves. If you could personify love, here's how it would act. In every situation, this is love. This is how love behaves. And we can look at that passage and hold it up against ourselves and say, am I living like that? Do I act like that? Sincerely? You can't fake it. Do I really feel this way? Do I have patience and so on? Do I give brethren the benefit of the doubt? Or do I act uncommonly? Hey, these are things that matter. This is when we really make application of the Bible, not just in one ear and out the next, but do we really love one another? Is there strife between us? There shouldn't be, ever. Never be. In a local congregation like this, we should all get along. Does that mean there won't ever be any problems? No, things will come up. But then you act the way love acts. And you take care of it. And we'll see that with Abraham as we look at how he solved this particular problem that arises. Hebrews 13 at verse 1, let brotherly love continue. As we've often pointed out, in the imperative mood, meaning you let brotherly love continue. Like, this is not a suggestion. And it'd be a pretty good thing if you let brotherly love continue. No. You let brotherly love continue. It's a command that God has given us. And we have to think about that. We have to apply that in real life. We have to make application of it. All right, look at verse 9 and back over in Genesis chapter 13. At verse 9, now, as we read this, we see really the best of Abraham. Like, we saw Abraham in a pretty low place when he went down into Egypt. We don't have to rehash all of that, but we saw, you know, how he behaved. It wasn't good at all. But he was just a man. And this is the opposite, because he was, at the end of the day, a man of faith. And so while he made some mistakes from time to time, the overriding characteristic of Abraham was good. He was a good man and a faithful man. And we see him at his best here at verse 9. It says, is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. If you will take the right hand, then I will go to the left. And I can't overemphasize how kind that was, how humble that was. Like, who is over who in this arrangement, Abraham or Lot? Abraham was the ruler. He was the patriarch. And for him to say, listen, Lot, you choose, was a very kind, humble thing for Abraham to do. It demonstrated real leadership. Because here's a problem, and if strife continues there among them, it could be a problem with the Canaanites. Not only a bad example, but even make them vulnerable. Were the Canaanites good people? No. I guarantee you, when the Canaanites saw them and those tents up and saw their all their livestock and everything, they weren't saying, oh, look how blessed those people are over there. It's probably more than a few thinking, how can we make that ours? And so now there's strife between them. That could be a bad situation for them. And so something had to happen. And of course, it does. Just quickly here, look at these characteristics of Abraham. First of all, he saw that there was a problem in verse 7. He recognized that there was a problem. That is always, among brethren, the first thing that has to take place. You don't stick your head in the sand when there are problems. So many times, churches, a problem comes up and it just snowballs because brethren just stick their head in the sand, act like it doesn't exist. And when that happens, how often does it go away? Hardly ever. And so when there's a problem and it has to be addressed. We love being a part of a fine congregation, and so many things that are good going for us. But if a problem arises, problem's a problem. You have to deal with it. And that's always important. So Abraham saw that there was a problem. Watch this. He started the process of solving the problem. You know how he did that? That's verse 8. He said, hey, Lot. Let there not be strife between us. And the problem wasn't with Abraham and Lot, was it? They, so far as we know, they never had a falling out. Who was the problem with? It was the herdsmen. But Abraham knew this thing can snowball and something has to be done. And so he went and he talked to Lot. You think that's everybody should see that. You know how many times that little step in the process of solving problems is skipped? Like, there's gossip that goes on sometimes. There's yelling and getting angry and separate all that. But often that one step, hey, let's talk about this. That can go out the door real fast. But Abraham saw, yeah, here's a problem. We have to fix this. Hey, Lot, come here. There shouldn't be any strife between our herdsmen. And that's good leadership. Yeah.
We're talking about Abraham. There's a lot of people involved, right?
Oh, yeah.
Yes. Abraham had a lot of servants and a lot of family.
Right.
And Lot had his own hair, and so it could have snowballed.
Oh, right. Easily. And because there was a lot there. So, he's just taking steps and he's showing good leadership. He offered a solution to clear up the crisis. And so that's one thing. I mean, it's not really enough. Often, when a brother can talk about stuff but not solve anything. You have to think it through. You have to think things through and come up with a good scriptural, biblical solution when there's problems. Not just a solution that makes you feel good or me feel, but solutions that will solve the problem. And then his choice of self-abasement, sacrifice to make the plan work. Maybe the most impressive part of the whole thing. He solved that crisis. It could have been difficult. But the moment he said, Lot, you choose, it was good. And so again, all of that was good. Leadership. Abraham has recovered well. It's like chapter 12, the end of chapter 12, that's way in the past. He gets back from Egypt. He takes care of all that. What's the first thing he did? Built that altar and prayed to God. That's it. When he does that, that's behind him now. Now, a problem arises. What does he do? Does the right thing. And so we have a great example of what leadership really is all about, the humbleness, kindness of Abraham. And then we get to Lot's worldly choice. And we don't have time, of course, tonight. Our time will run out. But look at verse 10. It says, "And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, in the direction of Zoar." And this was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Now we're talking about Abraham and his low point. We're about to see Lot at his low point now. We're not going to spend a lot of time on it because this is about Abraham, not Lot. But there are lessons, very important lessons we can learn from this decision that Lot made with regard to taking, choosing the land. He fell into the same trap that has been repeated over and over and over by people today, people in the world, and sometimes those of us in Christ. So we'll take a quick look at Lot's worldly choice on next week and then get into chapter 14.